Father, we do thank Thee for the holy word of God that tells us of the living word, Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Thankful for salvation in Him. Pray that it would be clear and understandable, and anyone hearing this message would know what to believe if they haven't believed it. And pray for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as the word of God goes forth all around the world today, that many more might be saved, and that Christians might be thankful and glorify Thee for the great salvation and still greater Savior whom we possess. We thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, back to Romans 3, please. On our handout, we're at Roman numeral 2, number B, and the numerical value there of 2, propitiation. So that almost sounded like a legal contract or something. But there you know, about a quarter of the way down on the handout is the word propitiation. And we come back to God's word in Romans 3 and read in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we'll talk about faith in a few points, but firstly, we were saying the credit card principle, that God saved people prior to the cross on their faith that that provision was coming, that God was going to deal with the serpent and crush his head and do something about sin and make a way for human beings to be reconciled to him. And over the course of Scripture, from Genesis 3 onwards, you get more and more prophecy, more and more types, shadows, pictures that show us it would be the Lord Jesus in his redemptive death, in the redemption payment that he made by dying on the cross. And he speaks about that in verse 25, talking about the forbearance. He said, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So God didn't intervene and judge human sin like 1400 BC at the time of Israel coming into the conquest, or 1440 or so around the time of the Exodus. God came in the person of his Son and provided this sacrifice that would allow God to be forbearing, to not judge human sin in the past, and to pay for it. God knew that payment would be made at Calvary. And of course, looking back to Calvary, we can equally say it's been paid. The hymn writer says, done is the work that saves, once and forever done, finished the righteousness that clothed the unrighteous one. Or we sing sometimes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. But you notice this is to demonstrate something about God in verse 26. That he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. God is demonstrating, even in how he saves people, I am a just God, I am perfectly righteous, I'm fair. I do deal with evil. I do deal with sin. I'm not an accomplice to sin. I don't pass it over and say it doesn't matter. Because if God doesn't judge sin, if he says it doesn't matter, he's really saying people don't matter, because sin has twisted and harmed and ultimately killed people. And God says it doesn't matter if he doesn't judge sin. So when we hear people talk about universalism, for example, like, oh, eventually everybody's going to be saved, the Bible doesn't teach that, because there needs to be repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a lake of fire where people are going to go to. The Lord Jesus taught more on it than anyone else. And it's because God is just. And if you won't have the payment he's made, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, based on that propitiation, based on the Lord Jesus himself becoming the mercy seat, the place where the right sacrifice is offered, that God can show himself to be just, and yet the one who justifies or declares righteous, the one who believes or has faith in Jesus. Now, faith's an integral part, and we'll get to that in a moment. But first, we want to think about regeneration. Number three, regeneration. Let's go to Titus 3. We'll be back to Romans, but Titus 3. Now, as we go to Titus 3, you remember One of the most famous statements in the New Testament, I believe it's John 3:3, the Lord told Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." And you often see people holding up signs like that at football games or in the stands at baseball games or something. "Ye must be born again," the new birth. And another word for the new birth is regeneration, which we find here in Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Titus 3 and verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." So again, we stop and look and say, see, salvation isn't by our works. We didn't do works of righteousness and God said, okay, you've done enough, now I'll save you that. No, it's according to his mercy. God didn't give us what we deserved. God had compassion on us, even fallen, broken, and sinful as we are. God came forth in mercy to save us. Now notice how he did this. I'll start at 5 again. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So there's a lot of gospel in there. And we see in verse 7 that idea of justification is mentioned again. Justified by his grace, declared righteous in God's sight. But this salvation isn't just an on-paper salvation. Now, your driving record on paper might say you're a good driver. But all that might mean is you never got caught, right? I mean, you could speed, you could run stoplights, you could run stop signs, you could do all kinds of reckless maneuvers, you could text and drive. Young people, don't do any of this when you drive, okay? But you could do any of those things. And provided the policeman's not around to see you do it, as far as your official legal record goes, there's no guilt there. There's no evidence of transgression. You haven't been shown to have broken the law. It doesn't mean, however, that you're really a good driver, does it? You can be reckless and on paper look good. Well, guess what? Legally, God looks at us and he justifies us if we have faith in the Lord Jesus, if we've been saved by believing in him. He says, "You're righteous in my sight." But is that just an on-paper kind of salvation? Like God says I'm righteous, but really in my everyday life, I'm the same old bum that I always was before I met the Lord Jesus. Well, in and of myself, I'm the same old bum, believe me. But the beautiful thing about salvation is that when someone is born again or regenerated, there's a new life imparted. Because when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do these signs except God be with him." And the Lord Jesus put that all aside and said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus put aside all of your schooling, all of your years of praying, all of the things you've tried to observe as mitzvot, as commandments before the Lord. Put all that aside. You've got to start over again, a brand new baby. Okay? Now that's the beautiful thing about new life. A baby has their life ahead of them, right? A baby doesn't get born and say, "Oh, I feel so guilty." You know, why do you feel guilty? "Well, I kicked too much when I was in the womb," or something. You never get a baby like that, right? A baby is starting brand new. Now, we know David says, "I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity." And we know that we are born affected by sin. We are broken. We're already coming into this world as damaged goods. But we ourselves haven't personally sinned yet. And yet we go on to show that we do, because all have sinned, as we've read. But in the gospel, God not only tells the believer in Christ Jesus, "I see you as righteous in my sight." Legally, on paper, you have a forensic declaration, the lawyers would say, a legal declaration that you're righteous in my sight, and therefore I can forgive you and have a relationship with you. But God doesn't stop there. He says, you're going to be born again. When you believe on the Lord Jesus, new life comes into you. You get a brand new life source, a transplant, if you will, of divine life that is put in you, the eternal life that is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that life takes a while to develop. Just like when you look at a baby, you have no idea. I looked at a baby. I had no idea the trees he would climb. I had no idea the hatchets and knives he would acquire. I had no idea the tricks he could do with a bullwhip. I mean, there were so many things that have been developed in my son since he's grown that I never knew was there. And what is he going to be, Lord willing, when he's 21 or when he's 30 or when he's 50? I have no clue. I can't imagine it. But it's all there. It's incipient in him. It's based on everything that's already hardwired within his DNA and who he is. And of course, what he'll do with that and how he'll develop. But that's salvation. The moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we quoted it before, John 5:24, you have eternal life and you have passed from death unto life. It's already happened. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So when we talk about this regeneration, it is the ultimate reset. It's not just a reboot of going back to the same old. It's a brand new operating system being implanted within us. And notice this is associated with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, I have cleansing a few points down under number 5. And we'll look at a verse in Ephesians 5 there about that. But this is one of the things that comes from the new birth. That God not only saves us from the penalty of our sin. He not only says you're righteous, you're not condemned. But he also saves us from the defilement of sin. Our conscience is guilty over what we've done. God deals with that by the shed blood. But then there's also the washing that the Lord does to cleanse us. Now, this is pictured in the high priest in the Old Testament. When the high priest started his job, according to Exodus 28, on the day he was put in position as the priest, any priest, not just high priest. But the priest, when he started his job, they gave him a ceremonial bath. Symbolically, they washed him from head to toe. And that was saying he was entering into that job clean. But then thereafter, every day he went to work at the tabernacle or later the temple, he would have to go to the laver in the courtyard and he'd have to get some water from that laver and wash his hands and feet. Now, he didn't have to bathe all over again. He just had to wash his hands and feet. Sort of like when you go camping, you might go to the shower house, take a shower. You come out fresh as a daisy. You walk back to your tent and you look down and you say, oh, my feet got dusty. Now, what do you have to do? Go back and shower again? Well, no, you just get a bucket or a wipe or whatever and you clean yourself off. You wash your feet. The Lord demonstrated that and referred to that in John 13. When he washed the disciples' feet, he said, ye are clean, but not all of you. There was one of them who was false, Judas Iscariot. He wasn't really a believer. But the believers, they were washed all over. They were clean in God's sight. He says, you don't need to bathe all over again. You need to wash your feet. And so the Lord washed their feet for them. That's what he does for us. That we fall into sin. What happens? Does a believer lose their salvation? No. If you're a true believer, you can never lose your salvation, the Bible teaches. But if you fall into sin, your conscience now feels badly about it, and you have to go to the Lord and get that defilement practically washed off your feet. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've done it again. And the Lord points back to the cross and says, I paid for that a long time ago. You're forgiven. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You're my people. You're my child. You're my son by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next point, forgiveness. Let's go to Acts 5:31. We're not going to spend much time on this because it's pretty obvious, but we will spend a little more time talking about repentance and faith, which are connected with forgiveness. Acts 5 and verse 21. This is something that was covered earlier in the summer in our Acts study on Wednesday. Acts 5:21, chapter 5 and verse 21 of Acts. Oh, no, I've got the wrong verse there. Sorry. 5:31. Excuse me. 5:31. Acts 5:31. Okay. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, there's that word repentance, which is a very important word. You get it over and over in the Gospels. Repent, because the kingdom of God is near, the Lord Jesus preached. And of course, John the Baptist, the forerunner who came before him, preached repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance is a change of mind. What do you mean a change of mind? Changing my mind about what? Changing my mind that I used to like blue, but now I prefer red? No. Changing your mind about God and about yourself. See, as humans, we think, I'm okay. I'm a pretty good person. Of course God would want me in heaven. And when we repent, we see ourselves as God sees us. We say, you know, I've been wrong. I see I'm lost. I see I'm a sinner. I see I'm justly condemned. I deserve judgment. But then we look at God. Now, how did we think about God before we knew him? Well, we might be afraid of him. We might say, I don't want to think about God because he's scary. I don't want to think about what comes after death because I don't know what that's about. Or you might think of God, as some people do, as harsh. Like, if I don't go to church, if I don't go on Easter and Christmas at least, God's going to do something to me. He's going to give me cancer or something. You know, all kinds of hard thoughts people have of God. Or they go the other way. They think God's like Santa Claus. Whatever I want, I can pray and ask God for it, and God will give it to me. Because again, the greatest commandment is, thou shalt be happy. No, God's not like that either. James chapter 4 says, you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss that you may conceive it, consume it on your lusts. So we can have all kinds of false ideas about God and false ideas about ourselves, or we could think of ourselves, I'm unworthy, I'm not good enough, I could never be saved. And yet when we repent, we are changing our mind about ourselves and about God. We say, yes, God, you're right about me. I'm a sinner. It's not of works of righteousness which I have done, but you're a merciful God. According to your mercy, you save us. God, you're right. I'm wrong. That's basically the gist of repentance. And it's not just an intellectual thing where I know in my head God's right, but I'm not going to submit to God. You know, that can be so. That somebody proves something to you. I say, well, you know, the New York Yankees did not win the World Series in 1932. Now, I think they did, if I recall correctly. But anyway, I had to look it up to be sure. But let's say they did. And I say to you, the Yankees did not win the World Series in 1932. And you, having your smartphone, don't look it up now. You, having your smartphone or your Apple Watch or whatever, you look or you say, hey, Siri, who won the World Series in 1932? And they say the New York Yankees. And you say, see, Google says that the Yankees won the World Series in 1932. And I say, fake news. When really I know in my mind, well, that's probably right. I made a mistake. I'm wrong. But I don't want you to know I'm wrong. I'm not going to admit that I'm wrong. Or I'm not going to say, you know, I might have said before, I'll give you $10 if I'm wrong and you're right. And now I say, well, I don't accept that. I'm not going to give you the $10. That's not biblical repentance. Nor is feeling sorry about the consequences of our sin. That's remorse. Judas had that feeling. Repentance is a turning from self to God, saying, I'm wrong, he's right. And the flip side of repentance is faith. Now go with me to Acts 20, 21, please. Acts 20, 21. These are two sides of the same coin, and they're essential. This is why we preach sin and judgment, by the way, because the Holy Spirit needs to convict people of their sin and their need of the Savior. If you don't think the boat is sinking, you don't want the lifeboat, right? Or if you don't think that you might drown, you don't care about a life ring that's being tossed to you. But if you know, hey, a cramp is starting to form and the water's cold and I'm not going to last out here long, you're glad for the life ring, right? Acts 20, 21. This is Paul describing his ministry. He says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, that is to Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith link there. Repentance saying, I'm wrong, God's right, I'm turning from me, I'm turning from my works, turning to what God has done. And faith saying, I believe what God has said about his Son. I believe when he says, that he has set forth his son to be a propitiation for my sins, that he's the sacrifice that pays for sin, that it's nothing but Christ, that it's by the blood that I have to receive salvation. I believe that. I say, O Lamb of God, I come, like the hymn says. So I want to entrust myself to God. I'm not saying, well, I'll trust Jesus 50%, but I'll throw my baptism in there, or I'll throw my church membership in there. I'll throw the fact that I come from a Christian family where there are a lot of believers. No, we believe what God says about his son. That's what faith is. And we trust in him for salvation. Now, cleansing. Go to Ephesians 5:26 with me. We already referred to it when we talked about the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit back in Titus 3. But here, when Ephesians is picturing the church presented to the Lord like a chaste bride, like a beautiful bride prepared for a wedding, you look at Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify, we'll get to sanctification in a moment, sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. God washes us by the word of God. It's not just that we are ceremonially washed and made clean by the work of Christ. That's true. But on a daily basis, how does the Lord wash our feet? Well, as we read the word and he brings to our mind, hey, Keith, you said that thing was off. The word says it here. And I had to say, oh, Lord, forgive me for thinking that. Forgive me for saying that. Forgive me for doing that. I see now that was sin. The word is washing me. A lot of times, I haven't had time to do it lately. I do still read through the Bible in a year, but there was a period of time some years back where I was reading the New Testament every month and large sections of the Old every month. And the way I described it to somebody when I was telling them about this was, it's like I feel like I'm like a sieve, like the water is running through. And what you get is a really clean sieve, you know, that even if I'm not remembering absolutely everything I'm reading, I feel clean. It's like washing my brain from all the junk I hear out there in the world, from everything I see and hear from people that don't know the Lord, and even what my own flesh brings into my mind, the washing of water by the word. So part of being saved, part of the gospel is being cleansed. And then Romans, we'll skip Romans 5, but look at Romans 5, 10 and 11 on your own time for reconciliation. Go instead to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Now this work of salvation, because God has declared us righteous in his sight and can come out and save us, he's able to give us new life, that's regeneration. He's able to forgive us. That happens when we repent and believe. He cleanses us, both ceremonially and practically through the word. And then he reconciles us. What does that mean? Well, to reconcile is to bring two things that were off kilter, two things that weren't in agreement, back into agreement. So if you think that you've got $100 in your bank account, but your bank statement only says you have $87.50, you've got to reconcile it, right? There's a $12.50 discrepancy, if my math on the fly is correct. I took a drink to give you time to check the equation, but I believe that was so. And you say, I've got to reconcile these two. I've got to square what the bank says I have with what my checkbook says I ought to have in the account, what I've been keeping track of. So we understand reconciliation, bringing two things that were apart together, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Now, by the way, 17 I quoted earlier, that's regeneration in a sense, that's new creation, okay, that new life that we talked about. Verse 18. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And verse 21 is very famous. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, we have been reconciled through Christ. And if you've been reconciled to God through Christ, if you've been brought back in, whereas before we were sinners going our own way, we were on the broad road that leads to destruction, says our Lord. Now we're on the narrow way that leads to life. Now we're walking with the Lord. We're in fellowship with the Lord. We're in harmony with Him through the work of Christ. We've got to go out with that ministry to others and to exhort them, be reconciled to God. You need to get right with God. People's main problem is not that they have debts, physical, financial debts. Their main problem isn't that they don't have friends. Their main problem isn't that their health isn't good. Or their main problem isn't that they have fears and anxieties. All those are symptomatic, perhaps, of the real problem. We're not right with God till we come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord reconciles us and then gives us the privilege of presenting this message of reconciliation to others, saying, you know what? There's an amnesty. There's forgiveness. There's peace with God to be had. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be made right with God. That's reconciliation. And then adoption. Just quickly over to Galatians 4, please. I know I'm throwing a lot at you. That's why I made a handout, so you can look up the verses and think on them, and I can give the recording to anybody who desires it. And I'm certainly available for questions afterwards or during the week or whatever. So you've got resources if you want them. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Now there's redemption. He made the right payment to redeem those who were under the law. They were in bondage under a broken law. They were condemned because they were transgressors. They had broken the law. And what's the purpose? Verse 5. The last phrase says, I'll read 5 again, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, when we think of adoption, we think of somebody that's not from your family, maybe not from your country, and you go through an agency and they get placed in your family and you treat them like your son and daughter. Well, that's not so far off, but technically the New Testament idea is what would happen in Jewish families with the bar and bat mitzvah, or what would happen also in Roman families. And that was adoption literally means son placing. And every child, every male child in a Roman family, let's say, they were a child of the family by birth, right? When they were born, they were a child. But the father doesn't give them the keys to the Mercedes chariot and say, here, you can drive the chariot around the place. Or here, you can make the decisions about the villa on the Mediterranean. No, the child is treated like a child. The child is maybe given some Legos to play with, or the odd bullwhip, or whatever the Romans gave their children, I don't know. But they're given stuff to play with as children. But when they get older, when they're now at a position in their teens where they're responsible, where they can actually begin to take part in the family business, let's say, the Romans would have a ceremony and they would call that adoption. And that child would take his place in the family as a son. They'd even give him a special garment called the toga virilis to show that this was now a more mature young man who came into a position of responsibility. Well, part of the gospel is that we're made children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. John 1:12 tells us, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God. But there's also this sense of responsibility and likeness, that God has saved us for service and for responsibility in His things, and for the intimate relationship where we can say, now I'm a son in God's family. And to prove this to us, He gives us the Holy Spirit. That's part of the gospel. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, you get eternal life, but you get the Holy Spirit too. It's a package deal. And the Spirit teaches us to say what? Verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, which was not a Swedish pop band in those days. It's back in the news, by the way, because they're coming out with their first album in 40 years. Well, I didn't like them back in the day anyway, so I could care less. But this word, Abba, is the term of intimate endearment of a real little child. Papa, daddy almost. Now, there's nothing irreverent about it, though. That's the careful thing. Daddy can sound irreverent or somehow flippant. There's nothing flippant about Abba. But it is a term that says, you know what? You are so close to God, like the little child that he takes in his arms. And yet you've also got this position of responsibility. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, point C is sanctification. And that's a big topic. Sanctification has the thought of holiness. Holiness and sanctification are synonyms in the Bible. So when you read about holiness or someone who's holy, or you read about someone who's sanctified, or someone who's separated, or someone who's set apart, or even a saint, those are all the same word group in the New Testament, okay? They're all related. The core idea is separation. Now, first of all, we got to recognize God says in 1 Peter 1, "Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." The Lord himself is holy. In what sense is the Lord holy? Well, first of all, he's separate from creation. The Lord is the creator. He's not a part of the creation. We don't say, you know, that tree is God, that rock is God, Fido is God, Shamu the whale is God. No, God is God, and the creation is the work of his hands. God is separate. He's unique in that sense. There's no one else like God. Also, we've said already, there's nothing evil or sinful about God. He is holy in that sense. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, when he came to earth, John 17, he prays to his Father and says, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself." Now, what does he mean? Does he mean I make myself holy? He was holy already. He was harmless. He was undefiled, Hebrews 9 says. What he's saying is, I'm separating myself, or we might say consecrating myself, for this work of salvation, to be the Savior of the church, to be the Savior of believers for all time, actually. Now, when we think about sanctification in the gospel, though, God has saved us to be a holy people. In other words, he separated us to himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice the tense there. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, when someone believes, they are already sanctified. This is what the Bible will call it, positional sanctification. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a holy nation." So we're said to be a holy people. We're said to be sanctified. Even here he calls us saints, sanctified ones, holy ones, set apart ones. Those are all synonyms. God says when he saves us, "I've bought you to be mine." We are bought with a price. We're not our own, 1 Corinthians 6 says. You've been saved for my purpose. Now we often think, well, I'm saved so I can get what I want. I want to go to heaven and not hell. I want to live forever. I want to have eternal life. I want to have somebody that can comfort me and strengthen me and guide me in this world. It's all kind of from our perspective and what we get. And again, there's an element of truth in that. Those are byproducts of what we get in Christ. But when God saves us, he says, "You're my people. You're now mine. You belong to me. I purchased you with blood of my own son's blood, in other words. And I did that so that you could be made into something that I want to make you." Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now, we've said over and over again, we are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. We are not saved by earning it, by what we do. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:9 says. But 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created unto good works. So when God saves us and gives us this new life, It's now to live differently. My neighbor's got this currently junky old Camaro from the late 60s sitting in his driveway. But I know this kid likes to go and do body work and likes to do engine work and likes to fix up old messed up cars. And while this car is ugly as all get out right now, by and by, if given enough time and resources, this young man's going to transform that thing into a beautiful, restored muscle car. Well, when God saves us, there's a work he has in mind. No, he doesn't save us by our works, because our works can never wipe out our past sins. But he saves us and changes our hearts and minds through Christ, by his Holy Spirit, to now begin to live differently, to now begin to produce the good works he wants. We who are positionally sanctified, who God says, this person is mine. Wherever they go, whatever they suffer, they are my people. They're one of mine. They're part of my family. We are sanctified positionally in Christ. Now, being positionally sanctified, then, we are to practically grow in sanctification, what we call practical or progressive sanctification. Go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I've used this illustration here before, but it bears repeating because I'm not very original. I can't think of too many illustrations. But positionally, you might be a citizen of the United States. You go down to Cancun in Mexico on vacation, and you steal a car, and you drive that car like crazy through the streets, and you eventually crack up around the palm tree. And the Mexican authorities come, and they arrest you, and they put you in jail. And they notify the U.S. consulate, and they say, is this one of your citizens? Now, positionally, even though you're not in the United States, if you're a passport holder, if you're a citizen of the U.S., the consulate is going to say, yes, positionally, they're a citizen of the United States. But they might also say, but they're not behaving how we want to see citizens behave. We have higher expectations. When our people go abroad, we'd like to see them obey the laws of other countries. We'd like to see them comport themselves in a manner that befits the values of the United States of America, or at least the values we used to have. Anyway, that's how our citizens ought to behave. Well, in Christ, it's the same way. The Lord saves us, and positionally, he says, they're sanctified. Now, I'm not more positionally sanctified tomorrow than I am on Sunday. Sunday, I'm a little more dressed up. Sunday, I've got my tie on. Sunday, I'm perhaps slightly better groomed, although there's only so much you can do, you know? Anyway, I might look more sanctified. Tomorrow, you might find me, I wouldn't do this, Mom, honestly, but you might find me getting angry and kicking the dog. You might find me waving my fist at my neighbor. You're driving too fast, or cut out that racket working on that car, or get a haircut, you hippie, or whatever I might say, you know? I could do all kinds of things wrong. Positionally, I'm not less sanctified. I'm still the Lord's. He has set me apart from this world. I'm not destined for judgment. I'm bound for glory. But practically, of course, that would be a misstep. That would be a sin. That would be something I'd have to go to the Lord to have my feet washed over. Now, progressive sanctification. 1 Peter 1, and look at verse 14. Well, let's go to 13, actually. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon that grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord's coming back, and he uses an example from the Passover. When the Israelites ate the Passover, the very first one in Exodus 12, they were to sit there and eat their meal, ready to travel. So that if the Lord came to deliver them, they'd be ready to jump up and leave the house and just leave the dishes on the table. That sounds good to my children. Anyway, verse number 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. So before we were saved, we lived all kinds of ways that were unclean in God's sight, all kinds of ways that didn't agree with his holiness. We're not to live that way because Christ is coming. Verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, there's a lot of scripture about this, and we know that we can't do this in our own strength. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:12 says, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And Galatians 5:22 and following will tell us about the fruit of the Spirit. So the Lord is going to change us and begin doing things in us as we cooperate with him, as we allow him. Well, the purpose of this is because he's holy. He says, be holy, for I am holy. And he's quoting the book of Leviticus there. So positionally, God says you're already holy. In fact, you're so sure of being glory, Ephesians told us in Ephesians 1, that we're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It's as if we're already in heaven with him now, positionally. Practically, different story. I've got to learn to think differently, speak differently, act differently. And how do I do that? By letting the Lord work in me by his Holy Spirit. How do I do that? By the Word of God, by prayer, by gathering with other believers in the meetings of the church, by encouraging one another to go on for God. These are ways that we grow in progressive sanctification. Now, of course, it's all headed somewhere. Go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We're in the home stretch here. Romans chapter 8. And I have listed there verse 18 through 30. But we're going to break in and read a little less than that. Let's start at 28. Romans 8, 28. Read the rest on your own time. These are good verses and worth memorizing. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So when we talk about salvation, there's an end in view. We're going to be conformed to the image of his son. We're going to be made like Christ, in other words, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So a lot of people think, if I come to Christ, that he's going to mess up my life. No, not on your life. Much like my neighbor is fixing up the old junky car to make it something beautiful in the end, we trust. Well, that's what God's doing with each one of our lives, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus and preparing us to live with him forever in glory. What we call here on the handout, glorification in letter D under Roman numeral 2. Now, what's at stake? Well, quite simply, eternal life or eternal perdition. And eternal life, as John 17:3, the Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life, first of all, is a relationship. It's knowing God. Not just knowing about him. Hebrews 8:11 says, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Then, number two, it's new life and no fear of judgment. So we thought about being born again, and we thought about John 5:24 saying we shall not come into judgment, or Romans 8:1 saying there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have this new life with the Lord, and we know it's not going to end in judgment. Glorified bodies, Philippians 3:20, which talks about the Lord coming and giving us bodies of glory, glorious bodies like unto his body, bodies fit to be in the presence of the Lord. Their resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how this corruptible must put on immortality. This mortal, that which dies, must put on immortality. We're going to have bodies fit to be with the Lord forever. Not with health problems. Not with aches and pains. Not with distractions. We're going to be with the Lord in suitable bodies, able to enjoy him. And the Lord spoke about the Father's house and the new heavens and the new earth. What we commonly think of as heaven. Going to be with the Lord. He said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going away, but if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So having a home in heaven with the Lord, Revelation chapters 21 and 22 tell us about the glories of that place. and how there's no death, no crying, no night, no darkness. And 2 Peter 3:13 says, we look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Of course, the alternative is to refuse this gospel, to say no to the good news, to say no to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. That brings us to eternal perdition, lostness. The lostness we experience on this earth is becoming final. We enter into eternity and we're condemned for eternity to the lake of fire. And I've listed for you there Revelation 20:11-15, which talk about the great white throne judgment through the Son of God. It need not be, though. There's room at the cross for you, says the hymn writer. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. And thanks be to God, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he's saving people even this day. May we be diligent in telling others about him. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray that we would take it to heart and live according to it, and especially that we'd speak this gospel to others and tell them about the Lord Jesus who saved us and given us eternal life. And even if there's anyone here or anyone hearing this on recording that would not know the Savior, we pray they'd be convicted of their sin and their need and what an awful thing it is to be lost and condemned and finally consigned to the lake of fire forever and forever. We pray they'd turn to the Lord in repentance and faith and be saved while there's time. We thank thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.